Amen. Please be seated and take your outline and join me in Galatians chapter 6. We made it past chapter 5. That's grace. It's all amazing grace, isn't it? Last week I concluded our message by saying this: may the music of our spirit-filled lives accompany the words or the lyrics of God's amazing grace and direct people to our glorious Savior. The words are there, the gospel words are there, but do our lives provide the music? Is our life a beautiful song that people hear that music and they're attracted to listen to the words? And when they see our life and hear the words, they realize the only way that we are a fruit-bearing person is because of God's amazing grace. That's what we want the world to know. Not that we're such great people or that we're better than them. We want them to know that there is a Savior who can change lives. Well, that was the ending of chapter 5 as we're applying this understanding of grace instead of legalism or license. Now, what's chapter 6 all about? And this is where it gets very interesting. Because as we've studied through this book, you've seen that there's been a nice, tightly woven point through the whole thing. It's all about the gospel of grace. It's about grace. It's about grace. It's about grace. It's not legalism. It's not license. It's grace. Everything's about grace. Now we come to chapter 6, and you'll find a lot of commentators that will all of a sudden say, well, chapter 6 just kind of rambles off on a bunch of things that Paul felt like saying before he finished. And so the way they interpret it goes along that line. And we're going to go through that in just a moment. But each verse they say was just kind of some things that Paul wanted to get off his chest before he finished the book. I personally have a hard time with that. I really believe that when an author wrote something, they wrote it because they had a purpose in mind. And every word was inspired by God and chosen carefully. Don't you? Now, we had a conference just recently called the Speaking by Listening Conference. Some of you were able to go to that conference. Many of you were not able to. I hope in the years to come, all of you will go. Because whether you are a preacher or a teacher or just a student of the Word of God, all of us should study the Bible the right way. Don't you agree? That there's a proper way to look at the Bible. Now, let me ask a question. Do you study the Bible like you would read an encyclopedia or like a novel? Okay. How do you read an encyclopedia? You find a word you want to know about, you flip open to it, you read about that word, close the book. Do you care what happened before that word? Are you concerned about the next word after it? No, you just read for that word's sake to try to figure out what that word means. That's all you want to know. My fear is a lot of people study the Bible that way. And now, I don't have anything against devotional devices like our daily bread. They're very helpful. There's a lot of good stuff in them. But my fear is we approach the Bible, we find a verse, we read that verse, we don't care what comes before it or after it, we just want to get a spiritual goosebump, and then we go out and we get all excited about that verse, perhaps completely misunderstanding it. Because that verse might mean something entirely different than we think it means, but we get excited about it anyway. Does this ever happen? Have you ever read a verse and thought, oh man, that verse is so wonderful. Later you study it and we go, oh, that doesn't mean that at all. This is what happens, I believe, quite frequently if we don't study the Bible properly. Now, when you buy land, you want to go buy a piece of property. They say there's three things that are most essential when you buy property. They are what? Location, location, location. Now, when you're studying the Bible, there's three things that are the most important when you're studying it. Context, context, context. All right? Where is this book in the scheme of all of the Word of God? What is this book? Is it in the Old Covenant or the New Covenant? What section of those is it in? What is the point of this particular author? Now, how does this section fit in within that book? How does these verses fit within that section? If you don't approach the Bible that way, you're looking at it like an encyclopedia. It's not an encyclopedia. It's a novel written by God, His love letter to us with things He wants to understand. And I believe that within each book, we taught in Speaking by Listening, there's something called a melodic line. There's a primary message that the author wants you to get, and it goes through the whole book. It builds, it crescendos at the end, so there's an inescapable conclusion. You've got to believe this point. You've got to get this point. You can't live without understanding this point. You see that in every book of the Bible, and I believe especially in the book of Galatians, it is just crystal clear. Now, when you read the Bible, You want to first, as you read it and listen to it, let it speak, go through the context. You ultimately want to come up with a proper interpretation. Here's the order. First, I interpret the text. What did the author say and what did he mean by what he said? I must get that as my interpretation. There's one true interpretation of any passage. Once I have that interpretation, I then look for principles. Are there stated principles in the text, or are there other principles as supporting texts that would help me see how this would be specifically applicable? Then from those principles, I may derive applications for me personally. Now listen very carefully. Some people want the pastor to only preach application. If I had to preach application from every text of the Bible that applied specifically to every one of you individually every sermon, how long would that take? A whole lot longer than it does now. See, because every one of you has something different going in your life. You're at a distinct place. You're at a different point along the line, the continuum of spiritual growth. You have specific issues you're facing right now that others are not. So if I was preaching application, I would have to start every sermon. I'd come up and I'd preach to Bob the application from this text for him. Then I would go to Sheila. Then I would go to Isaiah. And I would just go down the line and we would be here for a long, 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 long time. So what do? We interpret the text. Help you see the principles of the text, in which there could be many, many, many principles. And then the Spirit of God can help you apply those principles from that right interpretation to your life. Does that make sense? This is the right way to approach Scripture. You don't start with the application, you start with the interpretation. Let me give you a couple examples. Turn to Jeremiah 29:11. And basically today is more of a Bible study. This is a hermeneutics class on how to study the Bible. Isaiah, Jeremiah. 29:11. You're going to recognize this passage. This is the favorite Hallmark passage. If you're ever sick, somebody's going to send you this verse in a Hallmark card. Especially if you're really, 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 really sick. All right? Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Stop right there. Have you ever had that in a card sent to you? Have you ever written that verse in a card and sent it to someone? What in the world does that verse mean? Is that just a wide open application to anyone and everyone of all time that God will never let calamity come upon your life? Is that true? Well, then you better explain that to 11 of the 12 apostles who died martyrs' deaths. I got a real problem with that interpretation. What in the world is going on here? Is this a promise also that we're going to be on welfare? No. You got to take words in their proper context. What is this passage about? This was a specific promise to who? The nation of Israel, who was going into exile, and they were going to be there for 70 years. And while they're there, they're beginning to doubt the promises of God. And Jeremiah the prophet gets a word from the Lord saying, what God said is true. You're not going to be in exile forever. You are going to come back out. God has a future for you. You will come back to the land. There is hope for the future, even though right now it doesn't look so good. Now that's the right interpretation. It applied specifically to Israel, not to us. Are there principles from that you can derive? Certainly. Couldn't you derive a principle something like this? When God makes a promise, he what? He keeps it. It may not look like he's keeping it. It might look like it's absolutely the exact opposite of that. But if God makes a promise, will he keep it? Answer, yes. In whose time? In his time. So what do I do then? I wait. I wait patiently and hopefully. Now, does this mean that God is never going to let anything bad happen to me individually? No, that verse was not written to me. But are there other promises of God to me in the Scriptures? Can I take those to the bank? Absolutely. But do you have any verse that guarantees nothing bad will ever happen to you as a believer? No. So don't go sending that verse to somebody as somehow comforting them when they're in the hospital recovering from surgery. Unless you want to explain what you mean by what you're putting in there. Is there a guarantee that everybody who goes into surgery is going to come out alive? If you're a believer? Okay, so that verse, you understand what I'm saying here? We so quickly misinterpret a verse, it sounds so comforting, so we send it to people, and we've completely misinterpreted the text. misapplied the text and have confused people as to how to properly study the Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Here's another one. And this is just Bible study. Is this okay? We just have a Bible study here this morning? All right, here we go. I'm glad you're saying that because we're going to. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Here's a verse many of you probably memorize. It's oftentimes included in Scripture memory packets. If you've ever done the Navigator Scripture memory packets, you will inevitably come across this verse. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is what? Common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. We read that verse, we memorize that verse, go, great, God will never give me more than I can handle. Is that true? No, it's not true. That's not what that verse is saying at all. It has nothing to do with that. That's the way we've interpreted it for years. That's the way we've applied it for years. I had a lady come to me one time who said that was the reason she divorced her husband when she had no biblical grounds, because she couldn't take it anymore. It's not funny. A pastor told her that. A pastor said, look, if your marriage is so bad that you can't take it anymore, obviously this isn't God's will, because God will never give you more than you can handle. And she based it on that verse. When I explained the verse to her, she wept because she realized she divorced her husband and remarried unbiblically. So what's the issue here? What's he talking about? If you go through the context of chapter 10, he talks about the nation of Israel when they were in the wilderness. And while in the wilderness, they were being tempted to trust something other than God. That was the temptation. The temptation to trust something other than God, because God's not coming through for you. And so they were going off and trusting other things. And God says, now watch out, take heed, verse before, if you think you're strong, you're going to fall. But then he says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, you will never be tempted to such a degree that you are forced to trust in something other than God. God will always provide a way of what? Escape. Escape. Escape like good, the pressure's off? No. So that you may be able to what? Endure, persevere under that pressure. He's not saying you're going to get out of the problem. He's saying in the problem you will always be able to keep trusting God. There is never a time when you will not be able to trust God, even when the situation is way beyond what you can handle. The situation is never beyond what who can handle? God can handle. That's his point. So don't be like the children of Israel when they were tempted and they went off and they trusted in a golden calf and they trusted in this and they trusted in that. Don't go there. You keep trusting in who? God. And he'll never fail you. He will enable you to endure every temptation, every trial, every struggle, every problem, and you'll never come to a place where you have to give in to it. Because he'll be there for you. Now, is that encouraging?
Amen.
Right, 8 of you, that's pretty good. It's encouraging. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Let's look at another verse. Matthew 18. I'm saying all this just as a precursor, and we're going to go quickly through chapter 6 of Galatians, and we're going to come back and look at it again next week. Maybe even for a few weeks. Who knows? Matthew chapter 18. We start in verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And we hear that all the time saying, good, so if two or three of us agree on what we pray about, God has to do it for us. Is that true? I mean, if I got a couple of you up here and I prayed and said, Lord, we want this building reconfigured. We don't like this shape anymore. We want it in a semicircle so we can see each other. It'd be much nicer, much better worship, etc., better acoustics. We want you to do that. And if we prayed and agreed, does God have to just change the building right now? No. He may say, look, the building's not the issue, folks. I'm not answering that prayer. My answer is no. Then what's the point of this verse? What's he talking about? The context is church discipline. And when two or three have gone and confronted a brother in sin or a sister in sin and they won't repent, and then you report that to the church and they still won't repent, and you remove them from your midst because of their ongoing pattern, their lifestyle of sin, that whatever you have committed to God in prayer, he hears and he answers. And he will deal with those people. He will work in them to restore them ultimately. It's not just a caveat. It's not a blanket statement that anything and everything you ask for, no matter what it is, will be answered by God as long as you get two or three there. By the way, If I alone am somewhere, is God in my midst? Of course he is. So this is more of an authority issue in the church where God is saying, what you have bound on earth, I have already bound in heaven. That's his whole point. So we got to be careful not to just rip verses out like it's an encyclopedia and make them say anything we want. What should we do then? What does 2 Timothy 2, the Iwana verse, say? Study to show yourself what? Approved. As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, what do? You handle accurately, rightly divide the what? The word of truth. Study it. Wrestle through its context. Find out what the author said. What did the author mean by what he said? What did it mean to those who heard it in that era where he wrote it, first and foremost? Then we take that and bring it into our situation, but not before. Is that fair enough? All right, so I'm encouraging you because I want you to be trained how to study the Bible. Ultimately, I am not concerned about job security. See, if I had the typical thing through religious stuff in church history where you can't study the Bible on your own, you're dependent on me every week, and if without me you can't study the Bible, that's nonsense. I want you to become self-feeding Christians. I want to model for you how to study it each week so you can study it more on your own, and then you can teach it in all kinds of classes of all different ages, of all different genders, and the Word of God can go forth with power and lives can be changed. But it's the Word of God properly understood that changes lives, not what we want it to say. So with that in mind, let's look at Galatians chapter 6. And again, as I said, as I read through a myriad of commentaries, the common theme I kept hearing from the commentators was the first five chapters all carried a nice theme, and then chapter 6 becomes like the book of Proverbs, where all of a sudden Paul is just finishing off the book with a bunch of things he would like to say. General concluding admonitions from Paul, no direct connection to the preceding material. Well, I have a problem with that. So let's just walk through this chapter rather quickly, and we'll see what is typically said and why I have some struggles with it. First verse. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one look into yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The question is, what is any trespass? He says, if any man is caught in a trespass, what kind of trespass? The typical understanding is, since it's not connected to the previous chapter, this could just mean anything. Anything where you cross the line. Anything where you step over the boundary. Anything where you go outside of where you ought to be, that's a trespass. So anytime anyone falls over the line on any situation whatsoever, then you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Well, what does it mean to be spiritual? And who are the spiritual? And how do I know if I'm spiritual? And is that just the leaders of the church? Is that just those who are ordained? Is that just pastors or paid professionals? Who are the spiritual? And what is this temptation I need to avoid? So I'm looking to myself so I'm not tempted. Tempted to what? All right, those questions I have based on the typical interpretation. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This would be often said, this is a burden of any kind, a burden in general. It's a heavy load. It's something that's pressing on your chest. It's just overwhelming to you, and you can't make it through this. It's too much for you to handle, and you need help. So, therefore, I'm going to come alongside, and I'm not going to carry it for you, but I'm going to help you carry it. Carry what? What burden? And how does this fulfill the law of Christ? And what is the law of Christ? I thought Paul was against legalism. Why is he now talking about a law of Christ? What law? Has he said anything earlier about that? Doesn't matter. This is a new chapter. Verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Where in the world did that come from? So most commentators say this is just pride in any form, pride in general. Anytime you're prideful and you think you're hot stuff, you better be careful because you're deceiving yourself. Well, what deception is there? What deception? How am I being deceived? What am I supposed to think about myself? Why would I think that way about myself? Questions that wrestle through my mind. Verse 4, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Hello? What in the world does that mean, and where did that come from? Why does he even say that? At what point do I have a right to boast in myself? After I examine myself? This is what a lot of commentators are saying. If you would first examine yourself, then you would see the things in your life that God has done that are really wonderful, and then you can boast about those things. Is that what that verse is saying? Is he commending boasting? Is he saying that boasting is a good thing? Is it ever good for me to boast in myself? All kinds of questions go through my mind when I read some of these comments. And by the way, I can boast about myself, but I can't boast about others. What? What does that mean? Very interesting. Verse 5. For each one will bear his own load. Same word bear, but it's not the same word as before for burden. It's the word load. And commentators say, well, what God has gifted and called you to do, do it faithfully. Okay, but how did I get to that? How did that understanding come to me? Does that just jump out at you automatically? Is that just easily understood? That God is saying, well, first of all, as long as you examine yourself, you can boast about the good stuff. And by the way, you got to bear one of those burdens, but you got to bear your own load. What load? Verse 6. The one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now, this was one of my favorite verses for many, many years. Because the way this is interpreted normally is, pay the pastor. Isn't that good? So as long as I'm teaching you, you better give me money. Hey, I don't hear any amens. What's going on here? There are some churches, by the way, this is no joke, some churches, they have an offering for the church and then a second offering for the pastor. One of the churches that does that down in L.A., the pastor lives in an $8 million house. He's a prophet of God. The offering to him is bigger than the offering to the church. And they use verses like this one to make this point. Hey, listen, if I give you spiritual things, you better give me material things. Is that the point? I can go to other verses to support that. I can go to 1 Corinthians 9 to say that the laborer is worthy. I can go to 1 Timothy 5. I can go to Luke. I can go to a lot of passages to say that a pastor, it's a good thing for him to be set apart and freed up to do what he does, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. We can see that, but is that the point here? And how does that fit with the whole book of Galatians? What is that all about? Well, I wish it meant that you were just supposed to give me money, but I don't think it does. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And these very same preachers will tie that verse to verse 6 and say, see there, if you don't give me money, you're going to be corrupted. But if you give me lots of money, you'll have eternal life. Oh my goodness, is that what that verse is saying? Is that the reaping and sowing he's talking about? Are you agreeing with me yet on this? You agree that that's what he's talking about? In other words, so as long as you give me your seed faith money, you will reap more money in return. Pastor says that, just get up and walk out. I didn't say that, by the way. I wasn't agreeing with that. Don't get up and walk out. I don't think that's what that verse is saying at all. So they would say, well, maybe if it's not just that, it's a general principle of sowing and reaping with a sweeping application in all areas of life, especially money. But basically, you're going to reap what you sow. So verse 8, they say, is if you sow the right seed, you'll get a good moral change in your life. Really? How'd you come up with that? Why the switch from sowing and reaping in general to then contrasting corruption and eternal life? That doesn't make any sense to me. If you're just talking about general sowing of any kind and general reaping of any kind, then why are you contrasting corruption with eternal life? It sounds like hell and heaven, doesn't it? Why are you contrasting those if this is just generally a principle of sowing and reaping? Maybe there's something more going on here. Verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. This is a great verse also in a lot of cards that are sent out saying, hey, persevere in serving people in general. Just persevere, persevere. Don't get too tired. Don't quit. Don't give up. Keep on moving. Keep on moving. Especially serve believers, by the way. But my question is, what is the good? Don't lose heart in doing good. What's good? What is the good he's referring to? Is he referring to something specific, or is this just general goodness? Now, in verses 11 and following, they think there's a complete break, and all of a sudden, Paul's just kind of wrapping things up. So look at verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And most commentators say, well, he did that so they would know that he wrote it. But the question, why such large letters? They say, well, he had bad what? Eyes. Go back to chapter 4, verse 15. In that verse, he says in that verse that there was a time where you cared about me so much, you were even willing to pluck out your own eyes for my sake. And so the assumption there is that he had really bad eyesight. And because his eyesight was so bad, he had to write with these big letters so he could see them. Is that what he's saying? Is this just out of nowhere? Interesting. Because in Colossians 4, verse 18 and 2 Thessalonians 3, 17, he also mentions there that he wrote with his own hand, but he doesn't say anything about large letters. Why is he writing here with large letters? Look at verse 12 and 13. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be what? Circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Well, now, if this is just a bunch of interesting concluding thoughts, why is he going back to the legalist here? Why is he specifically calling the legalists on the carpet for their motives? Why is he doing this if there's no connection to what was being said before? Why all of a sudden go back? And why bring up persecution and why bring up boasting? Are these all just isolated cases? Is the boasting in this chapter and this chapter and this chapter that he keeps mentioning, are they unrelated altogether? Are these just any general kind of boasting? Or is it possible that this chapter ties in perfectly to everything he's been saying before? This is what you have to wrestle through when you're going to interpret the Bible properly. Verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so they would say, well, this means that Paul's motives were right. Paul would boast in the cross. But hold on a second. Then what do you do with verse 4? Don't you think Paul examined himself? Yes or no? I mean, don't you think? I think Paul probably did. I think he encourages others to do so. He says, test yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith in 2 Corinthians. So if Paul is one who is encouraging people to examine themselves so that they could boast, why is he examining himself and saying, I can't boast? The only thing I can boast in is the cross. That's it. Well, hang on, folks. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'm anywhere near where Paul was spiritually. I have his name, but that's about as close as it gets. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever thought about the maturity of this man? The radical commitment to Christ he had, the devotion he had to the Word, his application of the Word, no matter what it cost him. If he can't boast in anything except the cross, what can I boast in? The cross. So then how do I interpret verse 4? Am I creating enough tension for you here? Are you with me? All right, let's keep going then. So let's move on to the next few verses. Verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Verse 15 is saying, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised. Well, why does he bring up a new creation? Is this just out of the blue? Is this a pithy statement like the Proverbs? Out of nowhere, he all of a sudden just brings up, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, it's a new creation. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Verse 16, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Verse 16, question, walk by what rule? Is there a new rule he just instituted here? What in the world is he talking about? This is fascinating to me. I don't know if you're having any fun with this, but I sure am. And who is the Israel of God? Does that mean the church has replaced Israel? Are we the Israel of God now? Because the first Israel didn't do their thing, and so now we've replaced them. This replacement thought theology that is taught by so many churches. Are we Israel now? Or were we grafted in to Israel? Interesting questions. Then all of a sudden in verse 17, out of nowhere, he says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the what? The brand marks of Jesus. So most commentators say, basically at this point, Paul is asking people, please stop bothering me. I've been through enough. What? Is that what he's saying? How does that tie in with what he said in Acts chapter 20 and chapter 21 when he was told he was going to be taken to cities and there he was going to be beaten and he was ultimately going to die for the cause of Christ? And he basically said, look, I do not consider my life to be on any account worthy to myself. I don't care about my life. I don't care how much I suffer. That doesn't matter to me. If Paul, on the one hand, says, I don't care how much I suffer for Christ. I'll do anything for Christ. I'll die for Christ. I'm a drink offering for Christ. Why would he all of a sudden say, would you please leave me alone? I've had enough. And by the way, earlier he just said, keep on persevering and keep on doing and keep on doing good. Don't quit. Something's going on here, I think. And if you don't force to keep the melodic line of the book, you can interpret this chapter any way you want. Is this coming through? You with me now? You still awake? Okay, some of you are. And then verse 18, of course, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. This is the generic conclusion to all of Paul's epistles because he always has to conclude his epistles by bringing up grace. Really? Why does he do that? And why does he say, specifically, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your what? Your spirit. Has that word spirit come up before in this book? So why is he bringing this up? Does this have any bearing with the argument of the book whatsoever? Or is this just a nice way to conclude a passage like, sincerely, Paul? Is that what's going on? So now that we've studied chapter 6, let's close in prayer. Are you blessed yet? I read all of these things, and I just kind of come away feeling empty. Something's missing. That sounds like an encyclopedia, not a novel to me. That doesn't sound like the logic of the Apostle Paul that I study in every other one of his epistles, where his logic flows all the way through to the finish line. What in the world's going on here? Can I make a suggestion to you from my study? And this is Paul, studied by Paul now. I'm just going to give you my observations and why I believe you have to take chapter 6 in light of chapters 1 through 5. And if you don't, you can make it say anything you want. If you take it in the light of chapters 1 through 5, there is a very clear message that comes up in every single verse. And it resounds so clearly that it drives you back to God's amazing grace. So let's take a look. Observation. Look at the end of chapter 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become what? Boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Isn't that a weird way to conclude right after talking about the fruit of the Spirit? What was going on there? How does that tie in then to chapter 6, or does it? Is that just the end of chapter 5 and now chapter 6 is a completely new thing? By the way, let me say something to you. When the Bible was originally written, were there any chapter divisions? Were there any verses? So when you study the Bible, do you need to pay attention to the verse and chapter divisions? No. Study it. Let it keep moving. Unless there's some reason to delineate a change, just understand and assume the author is continuing to build his point. What is going on here? What is he saying? What does that have to do with what he's about to say in chapter 6? What is a trespass in chapter 6, verse 1? Why look to yourself to avoid being tempted? Tempted to what? So now with those thoughts in mind, let me take you to chapter 6, verse 1. Let's just see if we compare and contrast chapter 5 and chapter 6, if there aren't enough things that are in common that makes you, it forces you to say these have to be interpreted together. All right? Look with me now. Keep your eyes in the text. Let's look at the word brethren in chapter 5, verse 13. Now let's look at that word because it comes up again twice in chapter 6. In chapter 5, verse 13, for you were called to what? Freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the what? The flesh, but through love, serve one another. Serve one another how? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Now catch this, beloved. He's talking in the context of law versus grace. And he is saying, if you build your church by legalism, you're going to be constantly comparing yourself to others, aren't you? You can't help it. Hey, we have all these rules. We have, you know, the dirty dozen and the naughty nine and all these things. And if you do these things, then you're really a bad Christian. I mean, Steve had the audacity to mention movies up here on the platform. Did you hear what he said earlier? He will be reprimanded by the elders later, I promise you. Because how dare you bring up movies? That would be almost the same thing as talking about dancing. And we all know that Christians can't dance. Well, I've seen some of you, and I believe you can't dance. But does that mean that you can't dance? Is that somehow a measurement of spirituality? We've created all these rules and regulations thinking that somehow we're going to protect the church from evil by adding rules to God's grace. And he's saying, don't you understand that you need to love one another and help each other not fall into that trap? Because the whole law is fulfilled when you what? You love. If you would just love the Lord your God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself, you wouldn't even have to worry about these laws. You would just naturally carry them out. True? So this is the issue. Get off the legalism and come back to a grace that motivates you to love. That I no longer am comparing myself to you. I'm not trying to measure you up so I can make myself feel what? Better. I want to be able to do like the Pharisees. I want to look down my nose at you. And if I look at you in the right way with enough rules and regulations, then somehow I feel better. What does that lead to? That leads to biting and devouring one another and being consumed by one another. That's what's going to happen. That does not sound like a unified church, does it? When are we unified? When we are all humbled and we're all at the foot of the cross. Now we understand none of us deserve to be here. Nobody's better than anybody else. We all need grace to take another step. Amen? That's his point, brethren. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 then. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, do what? Restore. Is it possible that that trespass could be falling into either legalism or license? Is it possible, because he uses a word that talks about being caught, being tripped up by something. Is it possible he's saying that as you ended chapter 5, watch out that you don't become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. What are those telltale signs of again? Legalism creeping back in. And all of a sudden we're becoming legalists and we're comparing and we're boasting and we're challenging and we're envying and we're doing all this nonsense because we've forgotten grace. Then he says, brethren, do you get it? When you see that happening, what do? Restore them. To what? To a place of grace. To where they're trusting only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. To where they're walking with him in holiness and purity. To where the Spirit of God is in control. And you do that with the spirit of gentleness and you look to yourself. Why? Because the very moment I'm helping somebody else, what do I start thinking about myself? Boy, I'm sure glad I don't have that problem. Does this ever happen to you? Let me see hands. You ever had that? Where you're helping someone like, wow, what a loser. I honestly don't think that way. So don't be afraid to come to me for counseling. I'll send you to Bruce and he'll help. But you know what I'm saying? Is legalism really easy to fall into? Yes or no? It's really easy. That's what Paul is. I believe that's what Paul is saying here. Beloved, you got to understand how quickly we can slip and just instantly go to this camp of legalism. It pops up everywhere. We are so prone to this. We want rules and regulations to govern this stuff instead of God's grace. You say, well, what else is there to show us what's throughout this verse? Well, there's a lot more, but I ran out of time, so we'll have to come back next week. I want you to wrestle through this. Why? Because I want you to learn how to study the Word of God, asking questions, making observations, listening before you speak, and then saying, is there a point here the author is making? I'm going to leave you hanging. I've given you a bunch of verses you can look up and contrast, different words you can see to find out why are these same words used here and over here. Is there any connection whatsoever? And we'll come back next week and we'll dive into the rest of chapter 6. Is that fair enough? What's my main point to you? It's grace, and then it's grace, and then it's what? Grace. Does legalism have any part in the life of a Christian? No. Watch out for it. Guard against it. Avoid it like the plague. Get it out of your life. Grace will motivate you to live a much more holy life than legalism ever could. If you're motivated by grace, you will have the empowering of the Spirit. You will humbly serve one another, and the whole body of Christ will be built up in love. Isn't that what we want here? Grace, grace, amazing grace. And as we conclude, you have the opportunity to show some grace. We're going to take our benevolent offering. We do this the first Sunday of every month, and all of the money that you give to this as you're walking out, you can just give it to the ushers, and that money will be used to help out members of this body who have financial needs. And there's a lot of them like that right now, aren't there? A lot of folks have lost jobs or struggling, having different issues, and this is money that we set aside specifically to help those in the body of Christ. So if God has blessed you and you have extra and want to give that, do that on your way out. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you because we want to be students of your word. We want to know what it means by what it says. We want to understand it in its original context so that we can apply it to our lives, so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, please crucify our pride. Take away anything in us that makes us feel like we're somehow better than anybody. Bring us back to the foot of the cross, where we would boast only in the cross, never, ever in anything that we have done. May you and you alone receive all glory, praise, and honor because of what you've done in our lives, for now and into eternity, we pray. For the glory of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.